Through our lessons this week, we have discussed several religious groups. We started on Sunday morning with the subject of the second coming of Christ, the significance of Bible teaching for the Christian. Sunday afternoon and Monday night, we discussed Mormonism and looked at the very foundations of that movement. On Tuesday night, we discussed the Jehovah's Witnesses and did with Jehovah's Witnesses the same manner that we did with Mormonism. Became acquainted with their foundations. Last night, we talked about some of the problems that are facing churches of Christ. And certainly, there have always been problems. We find them in the first century, and we certainly find them today. But the remedy for problems in our present day, we find are the same remedies that would be applied in the first century. It just simply means an application of the Word of God. Tomorrow night, we will be talking about Seventh-day Adventism and the foundations of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we'll treat that in the manner that we have the others. Tonight has been designated discussion of the Baptist Church. However, we must understand that there are all different kinds of Baptists. And even to say that we have differences with the Baptist Church, we must understand that there are numerous differences within Baptist churches. That there are different kinds of Baptists that will differ with other Baptist churches and as well differ with us as well. So it's not a matter that we're going to take the Baptist Church and we're going to review what's wrong with the Baptist Church. Certainly we wouldn't have enough time to do that in a week of preaching. So what we want to do tonight is to take a common denominator, a basic difference or two that we hold in common with the Baptist Church. And it isn't a matter of looking at the Baptist Church and reviewing it and its foundations, but rather we want to look at major differences that we have and see what the Bible has to say about it, because there are some major differences. It primarily has to do with what a person must do in order to be saved. At what point is a person saved? What does the Bible require the individual to do in order to have the remission of sins? And it seems to center around a couple of passages of Scripture. John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The second is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These passages encompass the terms and the thoughts of our disagreements. It has to do with the subject of faith. It has to do with the subject of grace, as well as works, as to just what those terms mean and how they are to be applied. Because most certainly we look at these things differently. There are some places of agreement as well as disagreement in regard to these things. Certainly I would agree that we are to be saved by faith and certainly insist upon that. But we are not saved by faith only if we mean that the word faith is a mental acceptance of certain facts. Just to accept Jesus as the Son of God is not enough. But certainly we are saved by faith, and the Bible teaches that. The word grace indicates that here is God's unmerited favor that is bestowed upon us, and I would accept that. But the question is, just how is this unmerited favor bestowed upon us? In what way does it come? Because we find that the word grace has more than one application in the Scriptures, just as the word faith does. And I would readily grant as well that it is not by works, but we must understand what works means. If we mean by works obedience to God, we certainly can't agree with that, because we must obey the will of God in whatever He tells us to do. But I agree that in keeping with what the Bible teaches on the subject, we are not saved by works. But these are things that we want to explore. Let's take them in their order, please, And then we'll put them in some passages where we find all of those terms and see what the Bible has to say about it. And then draw some conclusions. The word faith is used variously in the Scriptures. It may refer to revelation. As you find in Galatians 3 and verse 2, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And in that passage, it is something that a person hears, not what he accepts, but what he hears. And faith is something that is heard. He goes on in the third chapter and talks about faith from the standpoint of arriving at that, in which the word faith is used as a synonym for the gospel, you see. So that the gospel is the faith. It's not the act of believing, but is the message that is presented. In verse 23 of Galatians 3, he says, "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor." And the point is that we were under the law, he says, until faith came, that faith which was revealed, and there he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a contrast between the law and the gospel under the guise of the faith. And of course, Jude 3 states it very clearly that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all time delivered unto the saints. So you find this in numerous passages. Just because you find the word faith does not mean that this refers to a person's mental acceptance or mental assent to the gospel, nor the acceptance of Jesus Christ. This is the message that produces that faith in people. Now, I will readily grant that the word faith is used in places in the Bible to refer to a person's acceptance of certain facts. It is a mental process. So you accept this as being true. You say, well, I believe that. I believe what I've been told. But I want you to notice that in places where this is found in that sense, that it is not enough. There is something more that is necessary in order to be acceptable with God. Look at the 12th chapter of John, please, and verse 42. He says, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God." Now, there's no doubt, because John says it specifically, that these Jewish rulers believed on him. But there was something that was lacking. He said they would not confess it. Now, whatever was involved in the confessing, we're not all that interested in at the moment, except that they had to confess it. And they didn't do that. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and yet they believed on him. So just believing the facts, accepting the facts as being so, is not enough here, because there was something else that was necessary in order to please God. In Acts the 11th chapter in verse 21, he says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord." Now, they had to believe before they turned, but they had to turn in order to be with the Lord. You see, they couldn't be with the Lord until they turned, but they couldn't turn until they believed. So believe is one thing and turning is the next in order to be with the Lord. But whatever was involved in the turning was in addition to the believing. Because if we take the position that just accepting the facts, that kind of belief, then the moment that you accept the facts, then you're with the Lord. But here he's got turning in between. Just like he had confessing in between, as far as the Jewish rulers in John 12. In Hebrews 11 and 6, he says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, you can't be with God until you come to God, and you can't come to God until you believe in him. So it's belief plus coming to God. But whatever's involved in the coming still stands between the believing and being with God. It takes more than just believing in order to be with him. Look at the second chapter of James, please, and we'll begin with verse 14. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet ye give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder." Now just stop there for a moment and notice that there was something in addition to faith, something in addition to believing, that was necessary to be acceptable. The demons accept the facts. The demons believe in God. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet there is no way that the demons are going to have salvation even though they have accepted the facts. This is the illustration for the entire context that faith alone is not enough. He goes on to say, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. "And in like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messages and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." Now I don't know of any way to put it any plainer than that than James did. There is no doubt that there's something in addition to accepting facts. There is no doubt there's something in addition to what the writer says is faith or believing, and he calls it works. But wait a minute. Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works? Well, how is it that Paul could refer to being saved by grace through faith and not of works, and James could say that faith without works is dead, that we're not saved by faith only? It seems to be a contradiction, does it not? Well, it does on the surface. And Luther rejected the book of James because he said he was in contradiction with Paul, and therefore he couldn't be right. Well, I point out to you, please, that they're talking about two different kinds of things when they're talking about works. They're not talking about the same thing in regard to works. James is talking about works from the standpoint of obedience to God, that it is not enough just to accept some facts. It is not enough just to believe. It is necessary likewise to do what God tells you to do, and that gets obedience into the picture. James is talking about works that are obedience, and Paul is talking about works of our own devising or attempting to be saved by perfect works, both of which are unacceptable. Depends on what you're talking about. Depends on your definition of terms. Depending on the passage, you see. Well, faith may refer in the scriptures to mental acceptance, and we've got to do that. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that's baptism in addition to accepting the facts of the gospel. So it's belief plus baptism, like it's belief plus confessing, like it's belief plus turning, like it's belief plus coming, like it's belief plus works, all in addition to the acceptance of facts that are essential in order to be acceptable with God, you see. So faith alone will not get done what you want done as far as salvation is concerned. Faith alone will not save. God requires something more than that. Now, faith means, in some passages, more than that. We'll try to look at some of that in just a moment. But let's shift our attention, please, to the term grace. What does grace mean? Well, grace is the unmerited favor of God. I will grant that. But again, how in the world is it bestowed? Is it some sort of a mysterious something or other that grabs you some night Is it the better felt than telt kind of religion? You're walking along in a dark street and somebody grabs hold of you. You don't know where they came from or why they're there or what they're going to do. All of a sudden it's there and you're in some kind of a mess. And people think that's the way that they get religion. They get it like some sort of a bolt out of the blue, or that's how the grace of God comes and rests upon them. It's inexplainable. It's something you don't know anything about. All of a sudden it's there and God bestows it upon you. Well, that's not the way it happens. Certainly the grace of God is His favor, but the question is, how is it bestowed? Well, it's very understandable. We cannot be saved without the grace of God, because by the grace of God He forgives us of our sins, but on what terms? Well, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, He gives us a clue. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now that's the kind of grace we're talking about. That's the very one we're looking for. The grace of God that saves. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for our God and only Savior, who hath redeemed us from all iniquity and separated unto Himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Now, here are people who are the people of God because they have been saved by grace through faith. Yet the grace of God that brings salvation is presented to us as a medium of instruction. Here is the gospel message that is to be believed and put into practice. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. A change has to take place. If you want to be saved by the grace of God, then you're going to have to change your life, and you're going to have to do some things that God commands you to do. Now, we'll amplify this a little more in a moment. When we talk about works, we have to understand what kind of works is it talking about. There are works of our own hands, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but by His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, He said, not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. Now I want you to look at that passage, please, and I want you to note what Jesus says. There are a lot of people in this world that refer to Jesus as Lord. They call upon Him as Lord. They appeal to Him as Lord. And they even do some things they claim that are in the name of Christ, because Jesus goes on to say that many will say unto Me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied by Thy name? By Thy name cast out demons? By Thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, ye that work iniquity. But whoso heareth these sayings of Mine and doeth them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But whoso heareth these sayings of Mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. It fell. But it was the person who heard and did not do. It isn't enough just to hear. It isn't enough just to accept the facts. It isn't enough just to call Jesus Lord. It is essential that we also do what He says to do. Now look at it again. Many will say unto Me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied by Thy name? By Thy name, He said, cast out demons. By Thy name, what? Done many wonderful works. He said, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness. I never knew you. Never knew you. They were workers. They did some things, but they only claimed to do them in the name of Christ. The reason that it was not so was that they're the works of their own concoction. They did not come from God. They were not the works of God. Look at verse 21 again then. Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, why didn't Jesus say on that occasion, well, it's not the person that just says, Lord, Lord, but it's the person that takes Jesus into their heart and makes him the personal Savior. He'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Why didn't he say that if that was what the truth was? Why did he say it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, you've got to do the will of the Father if all it is just an inner acceptance of Jesus as the Christ? Here is our major difference with the Baptist church. And it's a difference of Jesus Christ with the Baptist church, because he didn't speak Baptist doctrine in Matthew 7 and verses 21 and verses following. Not enough to say, Lord, Lord. You have to do the will of the Father in heaven. Now, these works of our own hands, our own concoction, and people make up all kinds of things to do. They are strictly works that people make up. Paul talks about apostasy and the characteristics of apostasy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, but the Spirit saith expressly, verse 1, that in the latter time some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. Now, I want you to notice that these were religious people he's talking about, and they're making up religious rules. These were rules that were to be bound on other people as a matter of religion. Forbidding to marry, that is celibacy. Commanding to abstain from meat, you have to be a vegetarian. Those were religious rules that were imposed upon others to follow. But he says it's characteristic of apostasy. These are human rules. They are not the rules of God. In the Colossian letter in chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, if you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here are the precepts and the doctrines of men. Jesus scoured the Jews for the same thing, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Here are works by which no one is going to be saved, because they are the works of our own concoction, our own doing, the works of our hands, instead of being the works of God in obedience to His will. Now, works are used that way in the Scriptures. They're the works of the devil that are spoken of. We can't be saved by the works of the devil, nor the works of our own hands, our own doing, our own mind, as far as origin is concerned. So certainly, we're not saved by those kinds of works and cannot be. There is also the works of the law. And Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot take the works of the law of Moses and impose them now and expect that you're going to be saved by them, whatever that they might be. Very well-known passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 5 and in first few verses. He says, verse 1, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. That is but a continuation of his discussion previously in the book of Galatians. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You can't go back and keep the law of Moses and expect that God is going to be pleased with. Big issue in the first century. But whether it is the law of Moses or some other law, or whatever it might be, but especially in dealing with God's law, the Bible also points out that we're not going to be saved by perfect obedience. We're not saved by perfect obedience. And for that subject, we want to center our attention in the book of Romans. In chapter 9 of Romans and verse 30, he says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works." The Jews did not seek the will of God in the way that they should, and that is the point. The Jewish idea was that they could keep the law of God perfectly, and thereby God would owe them salvation. It was a rule that did not involve the kind of faith that was essential. They had discarded that for a system of works. Jesus said in the 23rd chapter of Matthew that you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, but have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith, love. These you ought to have done and not left the other undone. Now, he wasn't condemning their tithing, mint, anise, and cumin. You note that, please. He said you ought to have done that. They could be as meticulous as they wanted to in carrying out their devotions to God. That was right and good. But what they had done was to strip it of its life. He said that you have left undone the weightier matters, justice, mercy, faith, and love. Now, some people have seemed to think that the law of Moses was just a system of works. That it was just a law that you just did the rules, followed the rules, and that's all that God required. Just a system of works. I beg to differ with you, please. In Romans 7, Paul says that the law was spiritual. When Jesus was asked by the lawyers in Matthew 22, what was the greatest commandment of the law? Well, they had argued about that for, I guess, as long as they were around. Jesus said that the greatest law is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, those were statements of the law. Doesn't sound to me like that this was a system just of works. Just a system of law, because the purpose of it was spiritual, and in order to make it work, you had to have the kind of love that Jesus said in that particular place. He said, on these two hang the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we find that same fact in numerous places. Oh no, the law required the right kind of an attitude, because it wasn't any good just to go through the forms and the motions unless you had the right attitude and the right spirit and you were doing it for the right purpose. Fasting was well and good, Jesus said, but unless you do it with the right attitude, it doesn't mean anything. The law was not just a system of works, but that's what they made out of it. The Jew made simply works out of the law, and they stripped it of its life. What Paul is arguing in the Roman letter is that you've got to look at it from the right perspective. Perfect works will not save. By the time you reach the age where you have studied enough in order to grasp the idea of perfect works, it's already too late. You're already a sinner. You can't keep it perfectly. And the point in Romans chapter 3 and 4 especially, after he said that we before laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin, he is pointing out the fact that the only way you can get rid of the sins then is for God to forgive you the sins, because now that you have become a sinner, perfect works isn't going to get it done. If you could keep the law perfectly, if you could keep it flawlessly, if you could keep it without a single mistake for the entirety of your life, then you could claim salvation as a matter of indebtedness. Look what I have done. I have saved myself. And God would owe you salvation as a debt. But the fact is that everybody sins. By the time you reach the age where you can understand all of this about God and understand something about His law, by that time you've transgressed it. And it's too late to talk about perfect works, but the Jews tried it. They wanted to keep it perfectly. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, and we look at the prime example that Paul uses here, and that is Abraham and the kind of faith that Abraham had. And that will give us an understanding, you see, of what it means to be saved by faith, to be righteous by faith, to be saved or forgiven by the grace of God, and what the works are under consideration in this passage. It begins with, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather hath found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, to Abraham his faith was reckoned for righteousness. How then was it reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be in uncircumcision, that righteousness might be reckoned unto them, and the father of circumcision to them who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had in uncircumcision. For not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed, that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith." Now let's pause there just a moment. Now here is the father of faith. Here is the man that's looked to as the kind of faith that God accepts. It wasn't on the basis of the law of Moses, because this was said about him before the law of Moses ever came along. It wasn't on the basis of circumcision, because it came along before circumcision. He was a man of faith. It wasn't on the basis of works that he's talking about here, but on the basis of faith. Now the question is, what do all of these things mean? What do the words mean? What kind of faith is he discussing? What kind of grace? What application? What are the works under consideration in these passages? Well, let's see if we can make some sense out of this. There are several places in Romans 4 where the phrase is used that his faith was reckoned for righteousness. Now, righteousness refers to being right with God. And his faith was counted for righteousness. Well, turn back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, please. And I want you to notice the call of Abraham. In verse 1 of Genesis 12, he says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Here is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Here was the call of Abraham to go out into a land that God had in store for him, and he would make a great nation. Now that's comparable, if you please, in Romans chapter 4 to verse 13. So if you look at that passage, please. And he says, "For not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith." Well, you see, the call was made. The directions were given. Abraham went. And his faith, if you please, was counted for righteousness. Now, we've got another reference to this, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Take a look at it, please. Verse 8. He said, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out unto a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. So Hebrews 11 and verse 8 gives us an indication that this faith was an active and an obedient faith, that when God told him to go, he went. By faith, he obeyed. He didn't even know where he was going. God simply said to go, and he went because God said so. That's faith. That's confidence in God. That's putting your trust in the Lord. But Abraham had to accept God's existence, that he was supreme and had to be followed. He had to accept that before he ever took a step out of his land. Now what if Abraham had taken the position, well, all I have to do is accept in the omnipotence and all power of God, and that he's going to save me, and that's all he did. He just stayed there. What if he just stayed there with that kind of faith? Well, that wasn't enough. His faith was counted for righteousness because when he was told to go, he went, and he didn't even know where he was going. Take a look at Genesis 15 and verse 6, please. Well, let's begin with before that to verse 1. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth from out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. So that Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, we have a counterpart in the Roman letter in Romans 4 and verse 3 is what that particular passage is talking about. And you can take note of that, please. It says, for what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And that's what was said in Genesis 15 and verse 6. So we're looking at the promises that were made to Abraham, and what happened in regard to them over a period of time. But I want you to notice that between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, there were a lot of things that happened. And you can go home tonight and look at your Bible and read those chapters and find out what Abraham was doing between the time of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Now, if you will, please, take a look at Genesis chapter 21. In verses 1 through 3, it says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, as the set time, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Now, in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3, he talks about the promise that was made. A little bit of it was in Genesis 15. But you'll take note in the Romans, the 4th chapter. And we will begin with verse 18. You'll pardon my writing. I can read my own writing if I read it soon enough after I write it. But maybe it'll give you an indication of what it is. But in that those verses, he says this, who in hope believed against hope to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall thy seed be. And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Well, in what way? What did he do? God said that it was going to be through Sarah. They both were wary of that because of their age. They didn't see how in the world that was going to happen. But if you please, God said it, and they went ahead with the program and they did what God told them to do, and she did bear a son. It was an act of faith on their part. They couldn't see, just like they didn't know where they were going, they didn't see how in the world that Sarah could have children at that age. But they went ahead with it nonetheless. And that's faith, you see. That's faith. But look at Hebrews chapter 11. And let's begin with verse 9. He says, by faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. By faith even Sarah herself received power to conceive seed when she was past age, since she counted him faithful who had promised. Wherefore also there sprang of one in him as good as dead, as many as the stars of heaven in multitude, as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And that's just what God said was going to happen back in Genesis 21 and Genesis chapter 15. Here is the promise. They acted by faith, and things came about just as God said that they would. But I want you to notice every single instance of it was an act of faith. It was obedience to God's will. They carried out exactly what God told them to do. Now let's look at one last one. In Genesis chapter 22 is the story of God telling Abraham to take Isaac an offering as a sacrifice on the altar. It's a lengthy story. I'm not going to read it. You can read it at your leisure. We don't have a reference to that in the fourth chapter of Romans, but we do have in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and the second chapter of James. And they deal with the subject of faith and works and righteousness. Take a look, if you will, please, at James, the second chapter. We've already read that in its entirety, that particular section. But look at verse 21 of James 2. Listen. Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now listen. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And that takes you right back to Genesis 15:6. The fulfillment of the scripture in what way? The fulfillment of the scripture was in his doing what God said to do. It wasn't just a mental act. It wasn't just acceptance of God's existence. He coupled that with obedience, and that's what works means in James chapter 2. It is obedience to the will of God. That's so good. Let's read it again. I want you to get the impact of that. Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son above the altar? Answer, of course, is yes. Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You can't be saved by an imperfect faith. Just acceptance of the fact, that's imperfect. The only way that you can make faith perfect is by obedience to God and whatever God tells you to do. But you'll notice, please, that it was in Abraham trusting in God and not in himself. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. That took a tremendous lot of faith on Abraham's part. Can you imagine being asked to sacrifice your son? Do you know what that faith was all about? Abraham so trusted God, since God said that it would be through Isaac that the promises would come, and yet God said to put him on the altar and to kill him as a sacrifice, Abraham knew that if he killed Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promise, and he really wouldn't lose Isaac after all. That's faith. That is a determined confidence in God. That you will believe whatever God tells you to believe, and you will do whatever God tells you to do. And that's what makes a perfect faith. Not faith only. Not faith only, because he goes on to say that. We are not saved by faith only. That as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In the fourth chapter of Romans, when it talks about works, it's talking about perfect works, where a person relies upon trying to keep the will of God perfectly without any faith or confidence or trust in God. He said the only way that you can be forgiven of sin is for God to forgive you. You can't do it by perfect works. God has to forgive you of your sins. His illustration is Abraham. And look at it. It's not just a momentary act of accepting God. This is a period of some 50 years. And over that period of 50 years, it was said of Abraham that his faith was reckoned for righteousness. But look what kind of life that he led. The basis of perfect works in which we try to buy our salvation because we can't purchase it. But we do have to keep the commandments of God. Now, when we make a mistake, that's another area we disagree with the Baptists. We're not going to have time to deal with that tonight. But a person can get up and walk out on God. If he wants to have the forgiveness of sins, he can't depend on perfect works because he's already blown that. He has to depend on God's forgiveness, but he's got to meet some terms in coming back to God, or it's not going to do any good. He's got to come back to God. He's got to repent of his sins. He's got to ask the Lord's forgiveness, or it's not going to do any good. And he's got to stop the practice of sin and begin to serve the Lord again. Not by perfect works, because that's not possible. But that's where the grace of God in forgiveness comes into the picture. Now let's take a look at Ephesians 2 once again. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast or glory. What are those works that are being spoken of? Well, it's certainly not obedience to God. It's not the kind of works that Abraham had, not the kind of works that James 2 is talking about. It's something else. Those are works whereof we can boast or glory. We can boast about what we've done. Look what I've accomplished. I've saved myself. We can boast about that. But that's not the way it comes. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. And verse 16. I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now get that? If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. There's no boasting in preaching the gospel. All you've done is you've done the will of God. I have nothing to glory of in preaching the gospel, but woe is unto me if I don't preach it. He had to preach it, but when he did, he couldn't glory in it because there wasn't anything for him to boast about. You see, we're talking about works in a different way than obedience. Let's look at Ephesians 2:8. Verse through verse 10. Listen to this. For by grace have you been saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that no man should glory. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now, what are those works in verse 10? If not obedience to the will of God in carrying out what God wants us to do. Those are works that God has created us for. We are for those good works. You find the same thing in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 on through. That He separated unto Himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Well, here are works that are essential. That's obedience to God. Here are works by which we are not saved, works of our own concoction, or trying to keep perfect works. We can't be saved that way. Can't be saved by the works of the law. Those things are wrong. But you see, we do have to obey Him. Now let's take the other passage of Scripture that is so often used, and that's John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In order to set the tone for that passage, to find out what kind of faith it is, and that's what we have to do, would you suppose this is the faith the demons had in James 2? Or the faith that the Jewish rulers had in John 12? Well, no, it couldn't be that. It had to be some other kind of faith. Well, how are we going to determine what kind of faith it is? Well, let's back up to verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice what the illustration is that launches the verse. You remember the story in the Old Testament when the people had been bitten by the serpents and many hundreds of them had died. They cried out and Moses sought the Lord to spare them. And God said that you make a serpent out of brass. You put it on a pole. You stick it in the midst of the camp. And listen, here's what they were told, that whoso looketh on that serpent will live. Now they had to believe in God before they ever looked on the serpent. And they had to believe the message that they were given. They had to believe that they had to look to live, but there wasn't a single Israelite that lived through that, but what he looked at that serpent. Wherever they are, they had to look on that serpent in order to live. They had to obey the instructions in order to be saved from their dilemma. That is an act of obedient faith, and that's the illustration that launches verse 16, which is the kind of faith that one must have in order to have eternal life. We must have the kind of faith that Abraham had. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of faith is he talking about? Romans 5:1. Well, the kind of faith Abraham had, and that was an obedient faith. And that's the kind that every person has to have if he wants to have salvation by grace through faith. You have to do his will. So when God tells you to do something, he means just exactly that. That's what you have to do. These people that run around and ridicule baptism. Let me tell you something about Baptist doctrine. You can't be a Baptist unless you're baptized. That's what makes you a Baptist. Now, it's said that you can be saved, you can have remission of sins, you can have salvation, you can have eternal life, and never be in the Baptist church. You can have all of that on the basis of your belief. But if you want to be a Baptist, you have to be baptized. And they ridicule us because of our teaching regard to baptism. Well, you get down to the bottom line, the only thing baptism does for the Baptist church is to make you a member of the Baptist church. And it takes more to get into the Baptist church than God requires to get into heaven. And they ridicule us. You think you got to get wet to be saved. When people ridicule baptism, they're ridiculing a command of God that says that you've got to do that in order to have that salvation. There's the dividing line. God commands it. And if we're going to be people of faith, that's exactly what we're going to do. There's not any choice in the matter. You're going to have to be baptized in order to be saved. And when you ridicule baptism, you ridicule the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn over to the 6th chapter of Romans, please, and I'll show you that that's exactly the case. Here is the meaning of what baptism is. Here is the heart of it. It is not just getting wet. I've had people say, "Oh, you Campbellites, all you won't do is get up there and tell people they've got to get wet. You're just taking a bath. That's all you're doing. Just taking a bath." Well, I've got more meaning and sense in being baptized than some other people have in insisting on baptism. At least we've got some meaning to it. The Apostle Peter said, and we'll get to Romans 6 in a minute. The Apostle Peter said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What's he saying? Peter is saying that it's not taking a bath, it's not washing off the filth of the body. But people still say, "Ah, you Campbellites, that's all, you just got to get people up there and give them a bath." That's ridiculing Holy Writ, if you please. Apostle Peter directly said it wasn't taking a bath. It was the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said it also now saves us. Now look at the meaning of it in Romans 6, verse 1. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin." If you please, baptism's meaning comes from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, was raised up to His position of honor and power, never to die again, and that's at the very heart of the gospel. His death, burial, and resurrection was proclaimed by the gospel preachers of that day, starting at Pentecost, just as Jesus said that they were to do. And that was the heart of their message. You'll find it in Acts chapter 2. You'll find it in Acts 13. You'll find it in Acts 17. It was preached at Corinth because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." And he told them again about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the heart of the gospel of Christ. And he says that, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life." The very meaning and intent of baptism is a likeness of death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you ridicule baptism, and you ridicule the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. This is what He commanded. This is what they were all to do. And in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, he said, "God be thanked that whereas you were servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you, and then, being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." When did they become servants of righteousness? When did they cease to be the servants of sin? It was not when they just accepted some facts into their mind. He said, when you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you, and then, being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. This is what God requires. That's why Saul of Tarsus was told, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's why Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's why Peter said to the people on Pentecost that believed his message and were convicted of it in their heart and cried out, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That's why Paul said in Galatians 3:26 and 27,
that ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is it necessary to put on Christ in order to be saved? Is it necessary to be in Christ to be saved? Is it necessary to be connected with His death, burial, and resurrection in order to be saved? Is it necessary to have a good conscience toward God by this resurrection of Christ in order to be saved? If it is, then you've got to hear the Word of God. You've got to accept the Word of God. You've got to repent of your sins, and you have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, because that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you've done it, what is there in that you can boast about? What is there in being baptized that you can glory in and boast about what you've done? Not one single thing. All you've done is what God's told you to do. That's all that it is. But like Paul, who said about the gospel, if I'm baptized, I don't have anything to glory in, but woe is unto me if I'm not baptized. Not by faith only, friend. By acceptance of God's will, full confidence in Him, and obedience to His will. That's what you have to do. That's salvation by grace through faith. That's salvation by God's works and not man's. And you can't boast about it. You just do it. Our invitation song has been announced. Perhaps there's someone here tonight that hasn't obeyed this. We want to encourage you to do it. It's necessary. A lot of passages that talk about obeying the gospel, they all figure into it, but you can study that on your own. We've just touched a part of it tonight. Maybe there's someone here who's a Christian whose life hasn't been as it ought to be. You have the privilege as a child of God that you can repent of your sins and ask forgiveness, but that's a person who has already obeyed the gospel of Christ. They've already been baptized. They're on a different basis now as a child of God than they were before. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you, but you have to let it be known. And if you will, tonight, just step out into the aisle, come to the front, let us know what it is you wish, and we'd be happy to assist you in your obedience. Do it right now while we stand and sing.